two announcements I forgot, perhaps one the most important. Jake and Lisa Howard's daughter was born healthy last night. We're delighted to welcome Evelyn into our church family. And mother and baby, I'm told, are doing wonderful. So pray for them. Give thanks to God for them and for Evelyn's healthy birth. And I'm sure they'll have quite a transition coming, but we're delighted to meet Evelyn soon. And then secondly, if you're a community group leader, less important, if you're a community group leader, we'll be meeting after service in this room from 12 to 1, and kiddos will be upstairs, they'll eat upstairs, and adults will eat down here. All right, those are the ones that I forgot. I apologize. Let's jump in. Matthew chapter 27. We've been focusing on the death of Jesus. We are doing so again this week. The death and crucifixion of Jesus is by far the most famous death in all of history. Not because of his subsequent resurrection, though that is immensely important, but in part because of all the miracles that take place surrounding Jesus' death. We tend to think or associate miracles with Jesus' birth, don't we? The virgin birth, the star, the wise men, the angels singing. We think of miracles, we think of Jesus' birth, but we don't as often think of the miracles that surround his death. But they too are meaningful. Of course, our attention goes to the miracle of his resurrection. That's by far the most important. But before we even get there, we're going to look this morning at the miracles that surround his death and what they can tell us. One of the things that they can tell us is that the Christian faith is based upon easily verifiable details. Historical records, secular historical records, recount many of the miracles, almost all of the miracles, at the death of Jesus. The Christian faith is not a blind faith. It is a faith, but it is not a blind faith. It is a faith based on empirical evidence as well. There are legitimate details, historical records of what took place. It is an informed faith. So these miracles that we're going to look at this morning are not meaningless. God has brought them forth for a reason, for a purpose. They have meaning. And so this morning we're going to explore what that is. These are very significant miracles. And they teach us about the nature of Christ's sacrifice for sins, and they point forward to his pending resurrection, the greatest miracle of all. Let's read Matthew chapter 27. I'm going to begin in verse 45. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani. That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, this man is calling Elijah. And one of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink. But the other said, wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split. The tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. When the centurion and those who were with him keeping watch over Jesus saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, truly, this was the Son of God. There were also many women there, looking on from a distance, who had followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him. Among them were Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James, and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. When it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who also was a disciple of Jesus. He went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given to him. And Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen shroud, and he laid it in his own new tomb, which he had cut in the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the entrance of the tomb and went away. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were there, sitting opposite the tomb. If you were here last week, you'll notice that I'm preaching essentially the same text that we talked about last week. This is because the death of Christ is so significant. It is so important. It's so rich with meaning, so many implications for us today. So I want us to linger here a little bit more. Jesus is on the cross from noon to about 3 p.m. That's from 6 to the 9th hour, we believe. And there is darkness over the land. And this is not just a cloudy haze. This is not just an overcast thundercloud. This is a divine darkness. This is a supernatural darkness. It is dark as night as Christ is on the cross, as he is suffering immensely. There's an intense and unforgettable darkness. The light of the world dying and plunged into darkness. And while he's hanging on the cross and in that darkness, he cries out, he screams, my God, why have you forsaken me? And it's this statement that has caused or developed so much debate, so much confusion. What does he mean? What is he saying when he says this? Of all the things that he says on the cross, there are seven statements that are recorded that he says on the cross. Of all the statements, it's this one that is the most confusing. It's this one that's the most perplexing. It's this one that we don't know what to do with because it looks like, it sounds like he's losing it. He's breaking. Here it is, the author of our salvation and our Lord. And it sounds like when he cries this out, it sounds like he's losing it. It sounds like he's screaming out, God, you failed me. And so historians or commentators don't really know what to do with this. I read six commentaries on this text, and all six have a different take on exactly what's going on here. And almost all of them eventually will say, we're not really sure. We're not really sure. It's almost as if they're embarrassed by it. But they say, the commentators made this point, but what we can take from this, if we don't necessarily understand it completely, what we can take from this is the fact that this has got to be historically accurate, because if this was fabricated, if the Bible wasn't true, you would never put such confusing, sad words in the mouth of the founder of your religion. This sounds like a depressed man, and if you were fabricating this, if you were writing this, you wouldn't put these words in his mouth. But the commentators don't focus on the right parts here. They don't focus on the nature of the question, I think, and they don't focus on who it is that is saying it. It's an expression that is misunderstood. It's not a lapse. It's not a mistake. Jesus is not having a lapse on the cross. I have lapses all the time where maybe my patience runs out, or maybe I get irritated, or I snap at my kids, or I say something I don't mean. You and I have lapses. This is not a lapse for Jesus. You and I have times in our life where we say, I said that, but I didn't mean that. Or, I did that, but that's not really the way I meant it to come across. Or, I said that, but that's not what I want. I don't mean that. That's what you and I do. We have lapses in judgment. We have lapses where we're not ourselves, and we have to apologize. We have to explain that. But this is not a lapse for Jesus on the cross when he says this. This is not a failure. This is not a mistake. We've got to better understand exactly what it is he is saying. The statement, my God, why have you forsaken me? It tells us about what Jesus was really suffering. What the depths of his suffering were like. If you want to understand the depths of what Jesus is suffering on the cross, you have to think about what he doesn't say. He doesn't say, my feet, my hands, my head. He doesn't say that. He says, my God. This points us directly to what he was enduring, to what he was suffering. Through this entire process, which we've looked at extensively, of Jesus being betrayed by his friends, by his disciples, being handed over, running through a sham of a trial, and then being beaten and spit upon and mocked and reviled and struck. Through all of that, he remains silent. He says not a word. His body is beaten bloody, and he says nothing. He never cries out. You never hear him address the physical pain. So if we were to think that my God, why have you forsaken me, has to do with the physical pain, we've missed it. If we're thinking that he's finally just broken under the weight of this physical pain, that's not it at all. He suffered great physical and emotional pain and never uttered a word. Even hanging on the cross, remember? The reviling that took place, the bystanders that are there are mocking him. The chief priests come by and they take their turn mocking him. Even the thieves that are hung on the cross on either side of him revile him, scripture say, in the same way. And he says nothing. And suddenly here, he screams. Suddenly here in the midst of his agony, he screams. What does that mean? It means something new is happening. He's responding to a different type of pain. He's not responding to the physical pain. It means that there's a new kind of suffering at hand. Because he's not saying, my hands, my head, my friends. He says, my God, what's going on? The physical suffering and the emotional suffering cannot compare to what he's enduring here. No, this is something new. He never even mentions those. This is the Father forsaking him. This is the Father turning from him. This is him being forsaken by his God. These words show us that Jesus is being plunged into the darkness. He's being counted as sin. He's being handed over. He's being turned away from by God. In the Bible, do you know what the most often used description of hell is? It's not fire. It's darkness. It's darkness. More often than any other description, it's outer darkness. Jesus is in the darkness. That day is as dark as night as he's hanging on the cross. And what is taking place is Jesus is being plunged into the darkness, into the wrath of God for sin. God is turning away from him. God has turned from him. He's being banished from God. God is light. We know that. God is light. Jesus is the light of the world, and he's being plunged into darkness, suffering for the sins of the world. And he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He's being plunged into the abyss, taken out into outer darkness, removed from God's presence. He is, in some sense, in hell, we might say. The Bible teaches that there is a decay in our heart, a rotting decay, and this is sin. There is a downward drag towards sinful and depraved things in us. And it affects all of us, and it affects us to the deepest recesses of our being. It affects us in our souls. And until the Lord comes back, the universe is going to continue to suffer under the curse and the pains of sin. And we know this. This sin manifests itself in our lives in disgusting and innumerable ways, doesn't it? Self-defensiveness, self-absorption, selfishness, self-justification. And our sin kills our humanity, doesn't it? It hinders and impedes our ability to give love and to receive love, to give joy and to receive joy. The sin just destroys our humanity. It mars the images of God that we bear. We know this. You know that when you're in a fight or an argument with somebody, or you're angry at someone and you have that hatred in your heart, it completely impedes your ability to love and to receive love and to love others and receive joy, to look at anything and it be good. And the only reason that sin does not make us as wicked as we possibly could be, the only reason that we're not all deranged mass murderers, is the restraining grace of God. It is the restraining grace of God in our lives. The common grace that God gives to all, and then the restraining grace of all keeps our hearts soft. It keeps our hearts warm. It keeps them from icing over completely, from being an instrument in the hand of the devil for all of his wicked ways. It is the restraining grace of God. This is a good and perfect gift from the Lord. But we all have this propensity to sin, this inclination towards sin. This inclination towards sin makes us want to leave God. It makes us want to abandon him. It makes us want to run from God. We see that over and over in Scripture. And boy, don't we do that in our lives? Don't we run from God? Don't we avoid him? Don't we want to abandon? Sometimes we become delusional and we think, I don't want God. I want to be God. I don't want him to be God. I want to be God, and I want to be in charge of everything. I want to order everything because I can do it better than him. I know what I need better than what he thinks I need. Boy, have you ever thought that? I have. Does God know what he's doing here? Doesn't he know I need this? Sin leads us to abandon God. It leads us away from him. And the most terrifying thing is that if you run from God long enough and you seek that hard enough, the worst thing God will ever give you is success. He will hand you over to sin. He will hand you over. Romans 1, he will give you over to what you are pursuing. You want to run from God? He'll let you have it eventually. He'll grant you success eventually. When God actually removes himself from your life, you will be plunged into outer darkness. You can't love in the outer darkness. You can't know God. And this is exactly what's happening to Jesus in this moment. Not because of his sin, not because he committed any sin, but because he was made sin. He was made sin on your behalf and on my behalf. Plunged into the outer darkness, separated from God, where he couldn't feel God's presence, he couldn't experience God's love, and that for him was hell. Being plunged into that darkness, separated from his Father. He couldn't sense that God was there because he wasn't. He was gone. He had turned away from the Son. And in that moment, Christ takes upon himself the sins of humanity. What is the ultimate punishment that sinners will endure if they do not repent? It is banishment from God's presence. It's being cut off from God and separated. And this is the greatest punishment. And this is why, when Jesus says, my God, why have you forsaken me? This is what is happening. This is what he's enduring. This is what he's suffering. He says, my God. Now, what is that? It's personal intimacy, right? It's personal intimacy with the Father that's now been cut off. There are very few people in my life that I can say my about, right? I mean, I can say my wife or my mother or my children. But if I say that, if I use that about somebody in my life, you'll know that they're the most important people to me in my life. You're going to know that they're the ones that are closest to me, that matter more to me than anything, if I describe them as my. And here Jesus says, my God. This is intimacy. This is relationship. This is Jesus being cut off, separated from the one that mattered more to him than anything. You think about how strong, think about when you're young or single or maybe newly married, you think that the strongest love in the world is romantic love. You really do. You think, man, I would give my life for my girlfriend or I'd give my life for my spouse. And you think that's the strongest love in the world. And then you might have the blessing of being a parent and it just ratchets it up a notch in a sense. And you think, I would definitely die in an instant for my kid. There is a powerful, a new experience of love there. So take that, whatever that is in your life, take that person that you love the most. And know that that's like a pebble compared to the Mount Rainier of love between the Father and the Son. That's like a drop, a raindrop in the ocean, the Pacific Ocean of God's love between the Father and the Son. That's what Jesus is being cut off from. That's what he's losing. That's what he's suffering, is being separated from that. That this loving Father is rejecting him now because he has become sin. And here he is calling out, praying to that God, the very God that is rejecting him. Jesus is forsaken by the Father, and he does not hate the Father. He cries out to the Father. He is vulnerable and defenseless. No one has suffered like Jesus. His relationship with the Father was so unique, which makes this suffering, this spiritual suffering, far worse than the physical pain, far worse than the emotional pain. These 3 hours in the darkness, Christ experiences more torment and pain and agony than we will in a lifetime. My God, why have you forsaken me? A few moments later, Jesus cries out, "It is finished." And he yields up his spirit and dies. He had offered himself as the perfect substitute, the perfect sacrifice for sins. He had accomplished the task for which he was sent, to bear the sins of many. Immediately after Jesus' last breath, this last scream, suddenly and quite unexpectedly, the earth begins to shake. There's an earthquake, and the temple, the curtain, the veil in the temple is torn in two, from top to bottom. And that's significant, because if a man was tearing it, we tear from the bottom up. But God has torn it. God has done away with it. He has removed it and torn it from top to bottom. The temple, the temple was laid out like a series of concentric rectangles. And on the outside, you had the courts for the Gentiles, and then you had the courts for the Israelites, and you had the court for the women, and then you had the court for the men, and then you had the court for the priests. And that was the holy place. And then inside the holy place was the most holy place, the Holy of Holies. Now, why was it that? Why was it called that? In the Holy of Holies was the very presence of God. You had the Ark of the Covenant, this incredible, I don't know what other to call it, almost piece of furniture containing the Word of God, containing the tablets written by the finger of God given to Moses and Israel. You've got the Word of God, the law, and on the top of it, it is sealed. It's covered with the, what they call the mercy seat, inlaid with gold, and etched are the cherubim, these angelic beings that have wings that constantly, ceaselessly praise the living God. And above the ark, above his word and his law, is God's presence dwelling. And no one enters, no one dares enters, except the high priest, and that once a year. But how is the high priest meant to go in? Only by sacrifice. Before the priest could even get from the holy place to the most holy place, there is a veil, there is a curtain. Not like a veil, like a bridal veil that you could see through, but a dark, like blackout curtain that would black out the sun, made of the finest linen. And it concealed the presence of God. It was a protection, and it was a reminder of this enormous gulf between man and God, that because of our sin, there was no approaching God. Man dare not approach. And for 1,500 years, one day a year, the Day of Atonement, the high priest would take an animal, and in the holy place and on the altar, and he would kill that animal. And with that animal's body still hot, the blood warm, running down his hands, he would carry it into the most holy of holies. And he would sprinkle the blood on the Ark of the Covenant. What is that about? The only way to propitiate the wrath of God, the only way to atone for the sin of both the priest and the people was through blood. God is a righteous God. He is holy and just. He cannot sweep sin under the rug. He can't even be associated with it. So there must be an atonement, and atonement is only through blood. And so this priest would come in once a year, with fear and trembling, having sacrificed an animal, come in and sprinkle the blood. As this powerful, it is a gruesome scene. Let's not pretty this up. I've never had my hands plunged into the blood of an animal, or anyone for that matter. That's a disgusting and terrifying thing. What a reminder. I can't approach God, and I've got to take this animal, blemish-free and perfect and beautiful, that's done clearly nothing wrong, and I'm going to kill it. I'm going to slice its throat, and then I'm going to take its blood, and I'm going to carry it in there and sprinkle it on the ark. Saying this innocent, blemish-free animal had to die for my sin, had to be the sacrifice that I might approach God, that I might dwell in his presence. What a reminder. God dwelling above. What a picture. God dwelling above his holy law, his words given to us that we have broken, that we have transgressed, that we have disregarded. The holy God of the universe looking down on his law and then looking at man and saying, I will kill you without atonement. And he sees the blood, and man is preserved. An atonement has been made. God's mercy to man is extended. The veil to that holy of holies, that reminder of that gulf between God and man, the holiness of God and the sinfulness of man. In the instant that Jesus has died, that veil, God rips apart. He rips it apart. What does that mean? It's a miracle. It's something God did. It means that Jesus was the final and perfect sacrifice. All these other animals, these 1,500 other animals, they could not atone for sin. They were appeasing the wrath of God. They were pointing forward to the one who would come and bear the wrath of God, who would be the final perfect sacrifice. That is Christ. And so it is through Christ that we have access to God. The veil being torn, the curtain being torn, means access to God. It means being able to know God. It means God dwelling with us. And that only comes for you and for me and everyone else, that only comes through Jesus. He was the final and perfect sacrifice. It is by his blood and through his blood that we are allowed to approach God. Nothing more needs to be done. No more work. No more ritual sacrifices. No more cleaning yourself up and coming to God trying to purify yourself. No, it is by and through the blood of Jesus that sinful men are reconciled to God. Jesus' death was the perfect sacrifice. It was a real sacrifice. It atoned for real sin. You and I are real sinners. And it was a real death that atoned for real sin. All the other sacrifices pointed forward to this one perfect sacrifice. They themselves were not the atonement. Jesus was the real and final atonement. Boy, how we're tempted to create other atonements, aren't we? To look to other things to atone for our sin. It's as if we say, okay, well, yeah, Jesus, you laid down your life. You were the perfect sacrifice. I'll take that. I need that for sure. That's indispensable. But I also need to just really give myself a hard time when I fail and when I screw up. I just need to flog myself. And that's what you'd want me to do anyways, God, so I'll do it. Or, yeah, you know, I'm struggling with this sin, so I need to stop that before I can come to God, before I can approach him. And I've got to make atonement or amends for that somehow. I need to serve more, I need to do more, I need to commit more, and then I'll be able to get my life together and come to God. You see how we take Jesus and? That's a false gospel. I mean, the moment you and I are tempted to do that, and boy, I am, that's heresy. I mean, it's a false gospel. It's exactly what Paul warns against, to take Jesus plus something else. You diminish the significance and the glory of Christ when you do that. You believe a lie, and that's a painful and futile way to live. I know it. Constantly trying to atone for your own sin. This is if we look at Jesus and say, your sacrifice wasn't fully sufficient for my sin. No, that's not true. Jesus was the perfect sacrifice. He has accomplished something. He has atoned for the sin of all the elect. For all those that were trust in him and place their faith in him, he has atoned for their sin. He has saved them. A torn curtain in the Holy of Holies means access. It means access to God. God is no longer unapproachable. He is approachable through Jesus. People could not approach God before Christ except through another way. They could only approach God indirectly, through a priest, through a mediator. And Christ has done away with the other human priests, and he has said, I am the great high priest. I am now your eternal priest. I am the one that has made the way. I am the one that intercedes on your behalf. The way is open. The way to God is open through the door, Jesus Christ. He is the way. We take refuge in him. He has met the need of all humankind on the cross, making a way to be reconciled unto holy God. As soon as Jesus dies on the cross, that veil is torn and all sorts of miracles occur, pointing to the life-changing work that Christ has done. There's some incredible stuff here. Did you notice it? The earthquake, the rocks splitting, tombs being emptied. These are all corroborated by external sources as well. Josephus, Tacitus, other Roman literature attest to this very thing. So what's happening here? What do all these miracles mean? They mean that a new age is breaking in, that with the death of Christ, something eschatological has happened. Something new is dawning, a new era. This is apocalyptic language. Earthquakes, rocks splitting, the dead rising. This is apocalyptic language. This is a new era, a new decisive age being ushered in by the death of Jesus on the cross. It's a foretaste. The resurrection of the dead is a foretaste of what is to come. It really happened. It happened in time, and it gives us great confidence that in time, Christ will return, and all who are dead will be raised to life, and those that are living will meet him in the air and be with him forever. It's a foretaste of what is to come, that God is a redeemer. He has accomplished victory over death. Death has lost its sting. It has lost its seemingly victorious stance. Because Jesus lives, we will live and be united to him forever. Christ's death brings life. In the Gospel of Matthew, he brings emphasis to these things, to the effects and the significance of Jesus' death. Because of Jesus' crucifixion and death, everything changes. We can now look death in the face and fear not. We can look at the grave and not be afraid. We know what comes after. The death of Christ and all these miracles was enough to lead a hard-hearted murderer, a Roman centurion, to declare, "Truly this was the Son of God." Which is a remarkable thing that a man so hardened by sin could convert in a moment. It gives us encouragement. It gives us hope. For those that in your life that you might know of, maybe it's you that have hard hearts. The Roman people were such a violent and oppressive people. There are some extra biblical literature that talks about in Rome, there was a shortage of wood at one point because they crucified so many people. Think about that. There aren't any trees left because we've murdered so many people. That's how violent, that's how corrupt, that's how hard-hearted these people were. And this centurion who's watching an innocent man die and participating in murdering him sees these sights, he sees these miracles, and he exclaims, "Truly, this was the Son of God." What a confession. Have you made a confession like that? Have you looked at Jesus and said, "Truly, you are the Son of God"? Have you looked at him and seen that he makes the way, that he is the perfect sacrifice? Or are you looking to something else to atone for your sin, for another way? Are you approaching God through Christ, or are you trying to approach him indirectly through some other means? Oh, friend, give that up. Christ has made a better way. He is the way. Why did God forsake Jesus? The answers are all there in the text. Why did God forsake Jesus? The open temple, the veil is torn. There's access. You can walk right in. Tombs being emptied. The dead are raised. Physical death done away with. Roman oppressors seeing this and confessing. Answer it in your hearts. Why did God forsake Jesus? Christian, you know it. For me. I hope that's what's in your heart. For me. For you. Christ has borne your sin. My God, why have you forsaken me? For us. For our sin. That we might be reconciled to God. Are you trying to add to the sacrifice? Are you trying to add to Jesus' death? Are you trying to clean yourself up, pull yourself together, and figure it out on your own? The way to get God to listen to you is not by doing that. It is to approach him through Christ, to come to him humbly through Jesus, through the perfect sacrifice. It's through Jesus that we have access to God. You want cleansing? You want your conscience purified and your conscience cleansed? It's not going to come through behavior modification. It's not going to come through your physical efforts. It comes only through the blood of Jesus. We're going to spend a few moments to reflect on his death and its effects and its significance. And then we're going to remember it in communion and celebrate it and worship him. Would you respond to God for the next moment or so, a few moments or so? And we'll close in prayer. Jesus, you were condemned that we might be accepted. It's an amazing thought. You were plunged into outer darkness, not for your sin, but for ours. You were made sin on our behalf, and you bore the wrath of God that we might have access to God, fellowship with him. Oh Christ, what a Savior. What a Savior. There is none like you. You are the perfect sacrifice. Focus our hearts, God, and our minds, I pray, that we would look not to another sacrifice, we would look not to another means of atonement, but give you glory and worship you for what you've done. Help us to approach you through Christ and Christ alone. Thank you, Jesus, for the access we have, that we can have hope and confidence and security, that we can look death in the eye and fear not. It's because of the gospel. It's because of what you've done, Jesus. There's no greater redeemer. There is no other redeemer. Thank you, Jesus. Be honored and glorified and lifted up in our midst, we pray. Amen.